continue our sermon series that we've been working on, Who Are We? So we started this 2 weeks ago, Who Are We? City Hope Fellowship. What are we about? What's our vision? What are our values? And so we started this 2 weeks ago with looking at what does it mean for us to be a fellowship? And we looked at Acts chapter 2 and the start of the early church, and what does this mean for us to be a fellowship of believers together? And then last week we were at First Baptist and looked at what does it mean for us to live as exiles in this place? What does it mean for us to live faithfully as exiles whose citizenship is ultimately in heaven? What does that mean for us to live like that? And if you want to see the first message, we didn't get recorded, but the last message at First Baptist, there is a recording of that, and so it's on our website, hopeformuncie.org, if you want to check that out. And then hopefully, if this little red box works, we're recording this morning. So hopefully, we're testing things out. So this week, we're going to be focused on what does it mean for us to be Jesus-centered? What does it mean for us to be Jesus-centered? So we're going to, the next 8 weeks, we're going to be walking through our values. And all of our value statements, we have four value statements, and they all are and statements. So there are two halves to them, because we believe that God is calling us as a church to live sort of within the tension of the Christian life. What are things that we want to be about? And sometimes we can lean on one thing and ignore something else. And we want to bring both of those things together and be both of these things and live within the tension of that. And so each week we're going to take one of these statements and focus on one half of it, and then next week we'll focus on the other half. So this week it's Jesus-centered and Holy Spirit-dependent. Jesus-centered and Holy Spirit-dependent. This is what we want to be as a church. We want to be Jesus-centered and Holy Spirit-dependent. And so this week we're going to focus on Jesus-centered, and next week we'll hit Holy Spirit-dependent. And we're going to figure out what does this mean, and where do we land? Because sometimes churches can lean one direction or another, and we want to actually hold both of those things in tension. Okay? Does that make sense? That's what we're aiming for. So today we're going to look at what does it mean for us to be Jesus-centered from the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was starting to think about what does it mean to be centered? And one thing that came to mind was the idea of a center of gravity. That every object has a center of gravity, right, that holds it in balance. So if you think about it, a sphere, kind of like this one, it's really easy. The center of gravity is the very center, right? That it's the center point that holds everything in balance. But as the object changes, the center of gravity gets a little bit more complex to figure out. Like the human body is a little bit more complex, and so the center of gravity differs per person, right? Because we're all shaped differently. So, but the center of gravity is very important, right? Because if you get someone's center of gravity pushed to one side too much, you fall over, right? The center of gravity is what helps us to be balanced. And if we push it to one side too much, we topple. Now, that idea can be used sort of metaphorically to look at different things. Like an organization can have a center of gravity, so to speak, a point at which everything is focused and balanced. And if an organization gets away from that, right, if you push that center of gravity too far to one side for too long, it topples. It loses its focus and it topples. The same can be true of your individual life. What is your center of gravity? What is the point at which your life is focused? And if you place that on the wrong thing, you might be at risk of toppling over. As things push on you, is your center of gravity, does it hold enough weight as when the stresses of life push on you, you don't topple over? When things pull you in a certain direction or push you in a certain direction, are you easily toppled over because your center of gravity doesn't hold weight? This can be applied to families as well. What is your family's center of gravity? And obviously, it can be applied to us as a church. What is the thing that we're going to be centered on? What point are we going to find balance in? What thing are we going to focus on And we can even broaden this a little bit to thinking about, does the universe have a sort of center of gravity? Like, does it have one point that brings everything into focus for the entire cosmos? Is there one thing that every life, no matter where it comes from, everything in existence can focus on one point? It's probably pretty clear from the title of my message. I'm not going to like leave you dangling. It's Jesus. And we're going to look this morning at what the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Colossians about how Jesus is the center of the universe. Paul is going to argue here that Jesus is the center of the universe, and that ought to have a massive influence on our lives and how we as a church function. It ought to mean that we are centered on the same thing the universe is centered on, both individually in our lives and corporately in our life together. But friends, if I'm honest, I don't always live like that. I don't always live as though Jesus is the center of my life or the center of the universe. Often, I replace that and think that the universe revolves around me, that I'm the center of my own universe. So I seek to exert my own gravitational pull on others, pulling them in to center and revolve around me, catering to my own desires, only serving others when it's convenient or benefits me, lashing out when my comfort is disorder, using people to build myself rather than emptying myself to serve and love others, obsessed with how the world sees me, assuming that everyone is thinking about me, and so I'm really worried about what they're thinking, even though most of the time they're not thinking about me, they're also thinking about them, right? This is how we function, though. We make the universe function as centering on us. Man, I really got to tell them to turn that AC on. It is warm in here. I'm sorry. We'll get it fixed. I said that last week, so we'll get it fixed for next time, I hope. But this, friends, is why we have so much conflict in the world, right? Everyone's competing to be the center of gravity in the universe, and we all jockey for position and use our weight and our influence to try and push others to revolve around me. This is the center of our conflict. And we need to awake from this nightmare of self-centeredness and nasal gazing, right? Navel gazing, not nasal gazing. That's a totally different thing. I don't know what that is, but it doesn't sound good. It's something really like a medical procedure where you get your nasals removed or something. Yeah, navel gazing, right? Looking only at ourselves. We need to awake from this, and the Apostle Paul does that for us through the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at what he has to say for us in Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there, or you can check out the screen in front of me. He is the image of the invisible God, he being Jesus. He's speaking of Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. So this is what we're going to do this morning. We're just going to look at two major questions. If we're to center on Jesus, we have to know who he is. Who is Jesus? And what does Paul say about Jesus? So we're just going to walk through this passage and the statements that Paul makes about Jesus and learn who is Jesus. Who does Paul say Jesus is? And then we're going to ask, why does that matter? Those are the only two things we're going to do today. Who is Jesus, and then why does that matter, okay? And what implications does that have for our life? So we're going to walk through these statements. So the first thing, in verse 15, he starts with this, the image of the invisible God. What does this mean? The image of the invisible God. This means that Jesus displays God. If you want to know what God is like, you must look at Jesus, because Jesus takes the invisible God of the universe and makes him visible, makes him real, that we can touch, that we can see, that we can know. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. This is the amazing reality of God coming in the flesh in Jesus. You see, everyone likes Jesus, right? I mean, it's hard to find people that don't like at least some version of Jesus that they see, right? Maybe they like the good moral teacher Jesus. Maybe they like the things that he says when he tells you to love your neighbor. Or maybe they like the sort of radical Jesus that upends economic systems, right? Maybe they like that Jesus. Everyone kind of has this okay thing about Jesus until you say this. That what this is saying is that Jesus, a first century Middle Eastern Jew, is God in the flesh. That's what this is saying. Right? That he is the image of the invisible God. So if you want to know God, the God of the universe, the God who created all things, Jesus is where you look. That this man who lived in the first century, 2,000 years ago, is the one who deserves all worship and honor and praise. This is something very different from the likable Jesus that we hear about often. Because it demands a response from us. And it demands a response of worship. That the invisible one has become visible in Jesus. This passage is saying that Jesus is God. And he's going to go on to say even more about that. But this is what this passage is saying right from the get-go, is that Jesus is God. Which means that the universe revolves around him. We're going to continue seeing that theme as we move forward. So the second thing that he says is the firstborn of all creation. Now, what exactly does that mean, right? Because here's where we get some tension in this passage, right? This passage is most likely a hymn that the early church either knew before Paul wrote this letter and he's using it, or a hymn that Paul wrote himself for the early church. This is a sort of confessional statement or a hymn that the church would recite about what they believe about Jesus. But what does this mean, firstborn of all creation? Because we just said that he's the image of the invisible God, and now it kind of sounds like he was created, right? Firstborn of all creation. The natural response would be like, okay, so he was the first one born, right? And this verse has been used a lot of times throughout church history to promote this idea that Jesus is not fully God, that he's some sort of highest created thing, some sort of spiritual being or angel that has been created first, right? Because it says firstborn of all creation, right? But that doesn't quite square up with what we see the rest of the New Testament say, right? In John 1, this passage is very similar to the opening of the Gospel of John. And in John 1, John says this, all things were made through him, speaking of Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, that's a really hard sentence to read, right? But this translation here, the ESV, translates it very directly from the Greek. This is kind of just how the Greek reads. And it's very complicated and very like hard to read, because John's trying to communicate something very clear. Jesus wasn't made. He always existed. There was never anything that was made, including him, without him. Does that make sense? That's what he's trying to communicate in the most, like, cover all bases kind of way. Jesus was not made. So firstborn of all creation can't mean that Jesus was the first one born, right? Because that would be in direct conflict with this. And we believe that the Bible speaks with one voice on things. There are hard things, but it speaks with one voice to the reality of who Jesus is. And from very early on, the church understood that this is who we worship. We worship Jesus. So it can't quite mean that. So what then does firstborn speak of? Well, firstborn can be used to speak of the preeminence of the firstborn child, right? To ascribe what was normally in that culture ascribed to the firstborn to someone else, right? So in the Old Testament, God calls his people his firstborn child. He calls Israel his firstborn. Well, Israel wasn't born like a firstborn was. What he's saying is they have the preeminence of my love and affection and attention. They get all the inheritance. They have the rightful place as the firstborn. Right? So it's not speaking literally of being firstborn, but what it's speaking of is having the place of prominence and also of intimacy. That the Father's special love for Jesus is like the special love seen throughout this culture in this time displayed to the firstborn. Right? You see that throughout biblical narratives in the Old Testament, this special attention given to firstborn. And it was very prominent in this culture. And so we're picking up on some of that idea that God has a special, God the Father has a special and intimate connection and love with his son, Jesus. That Jesus has eternally existed as the beloved son of God. And that God has always been father. To speak of God as father and to think of God as eternal means that he's eternally been a father. There's never a time when God has not been father. And there's never a time when God has not been son. So to speak of that in language we can understand is to use this language of firstborn. That Jesus is the one who is in the prominent, beloved place. Right? So when the Bible uses that language of my beloved son, it's my firstborn son. That's what this passage is saying. It's keying in on the very special relationship between the Father and the Son. What this passage is affirming is what we call the doctrine of the Trinity, right? That God exists. God is one, there is only one God, and God exists eternally in three persons. This is a complex, mind-blowing doctrine, which to me affirms the truth of it. Because if God was something we could figure out, he ceases to be God, right? He has to be bigger than we are. And there's good ways to wrestle through the reality of the Trinity, but this passage is just declaring it as true for us. It's affirming that God exists, right? The invisible God. And that Jesus is God, the visible image of the invisible God. So this passage is really just keying in on two persons of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son. And next week we're going to talk about God the Holy Spirit. And how does the Holy Spirit kind of relate to this reality? But this is just simply what the Bible affirms. That God is one, God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Holy Spirit is God. Three persons, one God. That's about all we can say. Because beyond that, we get into error. And the Bible just doesn't tell us a lot more than that. All it affirms is that God is one and Jesus is worshipped. And the Father is worshipped. And the Holy Spirit is worshipped. And so those are the things we must affirm. So, firstborn of all creation, image of the invisible God. But Paul goes on to say that creation exists for him. Right? He goes on to say that for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Heaven and earth, visible and invisible. What Paul is trying to say here is that there is nothing that exists that was not created through Jesus and also for him. That all of creation exists for Jesus. Nothing exists except being for Jesus. Everything, without question or exception, everything exists for Jesus. There's really no greater scope possible than the reality of this. See you later, Lyle. He told me beforehand he had to go, so that's why I can call him out. See you later, man. Take care. There's never a time when we're going to find anything way out in distant space that didn't exist through Jesus and for Jesus. This is a picture from the Hubble telescope. This is approximately 10,000 galaxies. Like each one of these little things is like a galaxy. Like we have. I don't know which one is ours. I was trying to find reputable sources online for this. This came from NASA, so that seems reputable. But so like 10,000 galaxies. That's crazy. This is all we can see. This is like the furthest scope that we've been able to see. And every single one of them was created by Jesus and for Jesus. They display his glory. The vastness of the universe should not make us think, man, there's got to be something else out there. It should make us think we are tiny. The universe isn't about me. Look how huge it is. It's massive. And it displays Jesus' glory. And if we bring the scope a little bit closer to home, this is a picture of the Milky Way galaxy seen from Earth. Billions of stars that exist for Jesus. He knows them by name. When astronomers name stars, they name them like HB, 3, 2, whatever. Jesus probably has a simpler name for them, but he knows them by name because he created them. He owns them, and they exist to display his glory. This is what the book of Hebrews says about this in terms of the next phrase, right? All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What does that mean? All things hold together in Jesus. Well, the book of Hebrews has a very similar opening. He says, he, meaning Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, right? That's image of the invisible God, right? Jesus is like the light you see from a light bulb. He displays what the light is doing. Right? Jesus is that to the Father. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the thing that you see when you look at God. And he is the exact imprint of his nature. And here's the phrase we're looking at. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. The whole universe in all of its majesty is held together because Jesus says so. If he would decide to quit speaking it into existence, it would cease to exist. That's what this is saying. He has that power. That means that as our planet continues to rotate at about 1,000 miles per hour, it does so because Jesus says so. Because Jesus says, it tells it to spin, it spins. And not only that, from the largest scope to the very smallest, this is a picture of a fairy fly, which is about the smallest insect that we think know or that we know of in terms of visible. That's the tip of a ballpoint pen. That fly's wings flap because Jesus says so. To the very greatest scope, to the very smallest thing, Jesus says so, and he holds the universe together. And that applies to you as well. Your lungs are taking in breath right now because Jesus says so. Your heart is beating and pushing blood throughout the approximately 60,000 miles of capillaries throughout your body if they were laid end to end, right? That's all happening right now because Jesus says so. Not because you're so wise and smart and tell your heart to pump, because Jesus says so. That's what's happening. All of creation exists and is held together, including you, because of Jesus, by the power of his word. The next phrase that Paul uses is that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. All of this glory that Paul is ascribing to Jesus, that he is the before all things, he's the creator of all things, all of creation exists for him and through him. And then Paul talks about the church. He goes from all of this glory, and one of the things that Paul says defines Jesus is his relationship to the church. Do you see the place that God has for you, his beloved people? The love of God on your behalf. Jesus, the King of the universe, is also the head of this body, his church. He is the head of it, meaning that he gives it direction and life and purpose. And he is the place to which we direct our worship and attention. He is what we follow. He is our authority. But yet the love of God displayed for you that Jesus, this King of glory, would also be the head of such a mess of people like us, the church. This is his grace to us. He goes on to say, he is the firstborn from the dead. Remember, again, this idea of firstborn, that he's the prominent, preeminent one. He is the pattern for which we, who hope in him, hope to seek his resurrection. He is our pattern. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we who trust and hope in him will also be raised from the dead one day. He is the firstborn, the one who has gone before us in this, that we also might experience resurrection from the dead by trusting in him. He says that in everything he might be preeminent. Why all of these things? Why all of this stuff that Paul is talking about? The point of all of these things is so that Jesus would be the center. That he would be the center of gravity for the entire universe. The thing in which is most preeminent. The thing that holds us all together, Jesus. That he would gain all glory and honor. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, right? This is another summary statement saying exactly what we've been saying about the image of the invisible God, that God himself dwelled in the person of Jesus Christ on the earth 2,000 years ago. That all of the fullness of God, all of it, there's nothing, there's no deity in the universe apart from Jesus, right? All the fullness of God dwelled in Jesus. That's what this is saying, that Jesus ought to be worshiped and central in everything. Through him, Paul goes on to say, God is reconciling all things to himself. Through him, God is reconciling all things to himself. Well, now we got to wrestle with what exactly does that mean? Does that mean that all things, regardless of whether or not all people, in, for instance, regardless of whether or not they trust in Jesus, are ultimately going to be reconciled to God and saved? Is that what Paul's saying here? Well, I think we can say no for a couple of reasons. First of all, the scope of this passage has been focused on the whole cosmos, that Jesus, everything in the universe exists for Jesus. And so that really, when we're talking about all things exist for Jesus and God is reconciling all things, we mean beyond just people. That God is going to redeem the physical reality of the universe that is broken and fallen and sinful. Things die. Not just people, but things die. Things don't work right. The world is broken. because of our sin. And one day God will make it not so. That there will be no more pain, no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow in the entire universe. Romans says it this way, that the whole creation is groaning, waiting for the redemption of God. It's groaning. It's in pain, just like us, because of sin. So the whole universe is going to be reconciled to God. And that's all happening through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, the other reason why I don't think that this means reconciling all individual people, that every single person will be saved, is because of what Paul goes on to say in verse 21, right? He says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith." Right? That there's that language, "if indeed you continue in the faith," is not meant to say that if you're trusting in Jesus, you have this potential to fall away. What it is meant to say is, if you're not enduring to the end, you've never trusted in Jesus in the first place. Meaning that reconciling all things does not mean that everyone, without exception, is going to be reconciled to God. That only comes through those who are trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone. That it doesn't mean that there's this special class of individuals that have worked so hard to figure this out, but it means that those who are trusting in Jesus, who have cried out to mercy, for mercy from God, who have repented of their sin, are turned from their sin and trusting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, those are the ones that God is reconciling to himself. Friends, if you haven't done that, if you're not trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation, you can do so right now by simply turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus and his work, pleading with God for mercy, because God is reconciling all things through Jesus. You can be forgiven of your hostile ways, your evil deeds, your hostility in mind towards God. Right? The Christian is not one who just has their life put together and takes it to God and says, "Accept my good life." It's the person who comes and says, "I have been hostile to you, God. You created all things exist for you, and I have dishonored you with my life, with my thoughts, with my actions, with my words. Be merciful to me because you sent your beloved son, the firstborn, to die on the cross and to bear my punishment in my place so that I could be reconciled to you. God, have mercy on me." That's the cry of the Christian. And you can do that right now and be reconciled to the creator of the universe. Friends, we are reconciled by the death of this one who is supreme over all things. Do you recognize the lavish love of God on your behalf? The one who created the stars died for you because God loves you. The one who makes this tiny little fly flap its wings died for you because he loves you. This is the amazing love of God on our behalf. Well, friends, why does this matter? This is our second point. I promise it's shorter than the first point. Why does this matter? Why do we talk about these things? Why is a high view of Jesus necessary? Isn't this just sort of like head knowledge stuff? Like understanding the depths of the Trinity and these types of things? Well, friends, how do you love something if you know nothing about it? Love is always based on a knowledge of something. If we're to love a person, Jesus, we've got to know things about him. We've got to have a high view of who Jesus is. Friends, this is not just about a distant God that is good to know about. This is your king, your head, the very God of the universe whom we worship. The question is not, why is this important, but what could be more important than this? What possibly could be more important than knowing about the God of the universe who came to earth in the person of Jesus? Now, there's also a host of practical benefits for this reality, right? If we get our center of gravity right, and it's weighty, like King Jesus is weighty, when life pushes and pulls on us, we can stay balanced and not topple over. When the anxiety and stress of life comes, we can have peace because the God of the universe loves us. When life gets really hard and we get beaten down, we know that the God of the universe got beaten down on our behalf. And so we can have peace. Friends, it also helps us in our battle against our own sin, our own wickedness against God, right? Any sin that I've committed, I have first dethroned Jesus in my life, right? Because now I'm seeking to either fight against someone to make them do what I want, or I'm seeking to take what's not rightfully mine, either in comfort or in whatever it is, right? That's not rightfully mine, and I'm seeking to take it because I think I'm the king of the universe, right? And so if we get a high view of Jesus, right, and we center on Jesus, that's how we solve our sin issues, right? Fundamentally, when I lash out at my kids in anger, it's not like my response can't just be, Josh, stop being so angry. Like, I can't do that. It's, Josh, worship Jesus. And because of Jesus and his Spirit given to us, which we're going to talk about next week, I now have the power to say no to my anger and respond in patience because God has had patience with me. It's not just be a better you. It's die to yourself and live unto Jesus in his righteousness that he's already given you. So this has immense practical benefits for our life. But friends, being Jesus-centered is not ultimately about practical benefits. If we accomplish this as a church, as City Hope Fellowship, and we are Jesus-centered, I pray and I hope that you don't come here for that. I hope that your life improves. I hope that you have peace when you face lots of hard circumstances. I hope that you have joy when sorrow comes. But I hope you don't come here for those practical benefits. Friends, just like climbing a mountain has practical benefits, but that's not why you do it, is it? You do it for the view. Climbing a mountain has tons of practical benefits, but you do it for the amazing view. Friends, coming here and learning about Jesus and being centered on Jesus will have tons of practical benefits for your life, but do it to see and worship King Jesus. That's the point. We don't want to just talk about being Jesus-centered and have all these realities about how we're going to be. We just want to do it by worshiping the King, by coming and seeing more and more of who he is. He's revealed himself through his scriptures to us. So we're going to taste and see that the Lord is good by delving into his word and seeing King Jesus and allowing our lives to be transformed as we behold his glory and are transformed one step at a time, more and more like our King. That's the reality of being Jesus-centered. We need to set our mind on Christ through the scriptures. As John Calvin said, we see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. if purity in his conception, if gentleness it appears in his birth, for by his birth he was made like us in all respects that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal in his condemnation, if remission of the curse in his cross, if satisfaction in his sacrifice, if purification in his blood, if reconciliation in his descent into hell, if mortification of the flesh in his tomb, if newness of life in his resurrection, if immorality in the same, if inheritance of the heavenly kingdom in his entrance into heaven, if protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings in his kingdom, if untroubled expectation of judgment and the power given to him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and no other. Friends, let us devote ourselves to Jesus Christ and no other. Let us be centered on him. Let's pray together and then we'll worship. Father God, we come to you now and ask that you would be our all. Jesus, that you would be our center. God, that we would find everything we need in you, Jesus. And that you would transform us to be a community that is centered on you, Jesus. For here is where we find our life. Here is where all of our joy is found. Here is where our salvation is found. Here is where the whole universe points to. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus, would you gain all glory and honor as we worship you and as we live our lives of worship devoted to you and your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, if you guys want to stand.